In the 6 years or so that I taught 10th grade general chemistry, every year we'd get so far into the book, I think it was chapter 3, and we had to talk about the difference between a pure substance versus a mixture. And one of the examples that I love to give was the example of well water. And a lot of times when we think about drinking water, we might think that we're drinking pure H2O. But the fact of the matter is 9 times out of 10, or maybe 999 times out of 1,000, it's not pure H2O. It's a mixture. There's ions and minerals and whatnot in the water. And depending on the source of the water, the exact composition of the mixture will vary. And in turn, that will affect the taste of the water. And those of you who've had experience drinking from well water will know what I'm talking about. The water from different wells is going to have different compositions, and therefore it's going to have a different taste. And now, I grew up drinking well water at my parents' home, and I rejoice when I get to go back home and drink from that well again. It has a distinctive taste. I've described it before as water that you can drink with a smile. Some water, as you know, is not that way. You maybe can't drink it with a smile, right? And Lord willing, we're going back to Indiana in about 10 days, and I'm looking forward to it. I'm excited about drinking from my parents' well. And as we look to our passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 tonight, we'll find several things going on there. But one, we'll find this incident in which David wanted to drink from a well with which he was familiar. He knew the distinctive taste of this well there outside the gate of Bethlehem. And we'll see this. David wanted to taste from this water, and I can resonate with that. There's something comforting about home well water. And so if you would, take your Bibles and look with me. We'll look to 1 Chronicles chapter 11 this evening. The chronicler writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we'll be reading the entire chapter, 1 Chronicles chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Then all Israel gathered to David at Hebron, and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord through Samuel. Then David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is to Jebus, and the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, were there. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, 'You shall not enter here.' Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David had said, 'Whoever strikes down a Jebusite first shall be chief and commander.' Joab, son of Zeruiah, went up first, and so he became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore it was called the City of David. He built the city all around, from the Millo even to the surrounding area, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him." Now these are the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. These constitute the list of the mighty men whom David had. Jashobeam, the son of a Hachmonite, the chief of the 30, he lifted up his spear against 300 whom he killed at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, was one of the 3 mighty men. He was with David at Pasdamim when the Philistines were gathered together there to battle, and there was a plot full of barley, and the people fled before the Philistines. They took their stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great victory. Now 3 of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam while the army of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the 3 broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me before my God that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives? For at the risk of their lives they brought it." Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. As for Abishai, the brother of Joab, he was chief of the 30, and he swung his spear against 300 and killed them. And he had a name as well as the 30. Of the three in the second rank, he was the most honored and became their commander. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, mighty in deeds, struck down the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion inside a pit on a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. Now in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. But he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, did and had a name as well as the three mighty men. Behold, he was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David appointed him over his guard. Now the mighty men of the armies were Asahel, the brother of Joab, Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shamoth, the Hararite, Helez, the Pilonite, Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite, Abiezer, the Anathothite, Sibekai, the Hushathite, Ilai, the Ahohite, Maharai, the Netophathite, Heled, the son of Baana, the Netophathite, Ithai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah, of the sons of Benjamin, Benaiah, the Piriophonite, Hurai, of the brooks of Gaash, Abiel, the Arbathite, Asmaveth, the Bahuramite, Eliabah, the Shalbanite, the sons of Hashem, the Gizanite, Jonathan, the son of Shaggy, the Hararite, Ahiam, the son of Sakar, the Hararite, Eliphal, the son of Ur, Hefer, the Makarathite, Ahijah, the Pelonite, Hezro, the Carmelite, Naarai, the son of Ezbai, Joel, the brother of Nathan, Mibhar, the son of Hagri, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai, the Berothite, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, Zabad the son of Ali, Adina the son of Shiza, the Reubenite, chief of the Reubenites, and 30 with him, Hanan the son of Maacah, and Joshaphat the Mithnite, Uzziah the Ashterathite, Shama and Jeiel, the sons of Hosham the Ararite, Jediel the son of Shimri, and Joah his brother, the Tizzite, Eliel the Mahavite, Jerubai, and Joshaviah, the sons of Elnaam, and Ithma, the Moabite, Eliel, and Obed, and Jaasiel, the Mezobaite. Now we might summarize the chapter before us by dividing it up into three main sections. We have the anointing of King David at Hebron, verses 1 through 3. We have the capture of Jerusalem from the Jebusites and David establishing himself there in verses 4 through 9. And then in verses 10 through 47, we have the list of names and some of the exploits of David's mighty men. In these events, we catch a glimpse of several things. We catch a glimpse of what a king should be. We find the Lord's blessing upon David and the Lord's fulfillment of his word concerning David. And we find a group of strong men who support David as king. And in so many ways, as we consider this chapter, we will find that the life of King David foreshadows the life of his greatest son. And so the chapter opens with David at Hebron. Hebron had been David's capital during the days when Israel was divided between siding with David and siding with Saul's son, Ishbosheth, after Saul's death on Mount Gilboa. For his purposes, the chronicler skips over those events in the civil war that took place between the house of Saul and the house of David. Those events are related to us in 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 4. The chronicler, on the other hand, seems to be concerned and focused on David's kingship over all Israel. You can notice the references there to all Israel. You find that in verse 1, verse 4, and verse 10 of chapter 11. His focus seems to be on David being king over all Israel. And so being concerned with that, he is willing to skip over the years of division and civil war and bring us right to the point at which all of Israel accepts David as king. And notice what they say to David when they make him king. They claim him as their bone and flesh. They claim him as their military leader who led out and brought in Israel even when Saul was king. And he was their military leader. He won victories for them. And what is more than either one of those two things is that the Lord had said to David that he would be a shepherd and a prince over his people Israel. In other words, David was one of them. He was one of their family. He was the one who had already led them out in military victories and defeated their enemies. He was the one that God had said would be king. And so in light of all of that, in light of those credentials, you could say, it's no surprising what we find in verse 3. We read there that they anoint David as king, and then David enters into a covenant with them. There are some terms for the kingship, you might say. And so David, thus, is a king who is going to shepherd God's people. He enters into an agreement, covenant, with those who are under him. And he is a unifying force. All Israel is now united under him. And once all of Israel is united under him, David and all Israel set out to conquer Jerusalem, or Jebus, the city of the Jebusites. And what is interesting is that even though Jerusalem was squarely within Israelite territory, nevertheless, the city was still occupied and ruled by foreigners because Israel had not completed the conquest of the land. And so if you look back in the book of Judges, you'll see some hints of this. Judges 1:21, we're told that the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Likewise, in Judges 19, verses 10 through 12, we catch another little glimpse that in the period of the Judges, Jerusalem was regarded as a city of foreigners, not as a city of Israelite, and hence the need for conquering this city in the days of David. And David does take the city, even though the Jebusites taunt him and say, "You shall never enter here." David does take the stronghold. Joab, of course, distinguishes himself in battle and becomes David's commander. David rebuilds one part of the city and the surrounding area, and Joab then rebuilds the rest of the city. And so with all of Israel united with him, David is victorious over his enemies, he captures the city, and he rebuilds it to use it as his own capital. And verse 9 sums up the situation quite well. David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. This is why all of these things came about. This is what ultimately accounts for the rise of David to greatness, is that the Lord of hosts was with him. And then, in what follows for the rest of the chapter, verses 10 through 47, and then stretching even beyond into chapter 12, we find that David's rise to power in Israel was not something, humanly speaking, that he accomplished single-handedly. Now, obviously, we know the ultimate reason, as we've already established, the ultimate reason for David's rise to power is that he became greater and greater because the Lord of hosts was with him. This was the Lord's doing. But verses 10 and following goes on to tell us about how the Lord helped him to become greater and greater. How did God work this out? The Lord was working through secondary means. There were, in the words of verse 10, heads of the mighty men whom David had, who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And so we have this list of mighty men who lent their strong support to David. And so in the verses that follow, we have, in the words of Dale Ralph Davis, an honor roll of the maintenance men of the kingdom of God. These are the maintenance men. These guys take care of certain problems that arise along the way, right? These guys are the ones who keep the king safe. They lend him support. When folks get out of line, they deal with it, right? They defend the kingdom from her enemies. They perform amazing feats of deliverance as the Lord empowers them. They lend their support, their strength, their skill, their expertise, and they maintain the rule and authority of the king. These are the maintenance men, right? We have guys like Joshabim in verse 11 and Abishai, the brother of Joab, down in verses 20 and 21. Both of these guys are credited with killing 300 men with their spear. You have men like Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, verses 22 through 25. This guy kills two of the fierce warriors of Moab, kills a lion in a pit on a snowy day, and an Egyptian who's 5 cubits, or in other words, 7.5 feet tall. He goes against the guy with the club. The guy has this huge spear, and Benaiah takes the spear, kills the guy with his own spear. And if you fast forward to the beginning of King Solomon's reign, as described in 1 Kings chapter 2, we find this same man, Benaiah, served as Solomon's executioner. He killed Solomon's half-brother, Adonijah, after Adonijah had made some moves toward taking the monarchy for himself. He killed Joab, and he killed Shimei as well, the man who had taunted David way back in the day. And after the death of Joab, this same fellow, Benaiah, is appointed over the army by King Solomon. Benaiah, Jashobeam, Abishai, these guys are ready to fight and take names. They're the maintenance men. They take care of the problems that arise in the kingdom. And then we have two other incidents that are recorded for us here in these feats of the mighty men. We have, first of all, this stand that was made by Eleazar at Pasdamim in verses 12 through 14. And then in verses 15 through 19, we have what we might call the Adventure of the Bethlehem Well Water. If you're familiar with any Sherlock Holmes titles, you know you've got the Adventure of Charles Augustus Milverton or the Adventure of this or that. This is the Adventure of the Bethlehem Well Water. And so first of all, we've got Eleazar at Pasdamim. And it seems that what was going on here, the Philistines were apparently routing the Israelites and forcing a massive retreat, right? Verse 13 says that the people fled before the Philistines. But then Eleazar and evidently some others take their stand in this plot of barley and defend it. We know that he was not alone because of what we read in verse 14, uses the plural. They took their stand, right? So other Israelites rallied with him, and they took their stand there and defended this plot and struck down the Philistines. And the end result is what we read in verse 14, right there at the end of the verse, that the Lord saved them by a great victory. And so even though Eleazar is not the only man involved in this incident, it's safe to say that he was no doubt a prominent actor in the incident. Perhaps it was his example of stopping and taking his stand there that might have rallied other Israelites to do the same. We don't know for sure. But what we do see for sure is that the Lord delivered Israel by means of this man, Eleazar, and others who stood their ground. That is to say, the Lord saved his people with a great salvation that day through the agency of Eleazar and these others who stayed and fought and stood their ground. And so we need to think about this a little bit. The Lord didn't deliver them that day by causing all of the Philistines just to fall down dead in their tracks, or by sending a hailstorm upon the Philistines as they were coming against the Israelites. Certainly the Lord could have done that, and certainly we do see him sometimes in Scripture taking action in a more direct way, shall we say. But on this occasion, it was through a secondary means. He used these men to accomplish his purposes. Eleazar and company did what needed to be done in the moment. They took their stand, stood their ground, defended the plot, struck down the Philistines. And that was the means by which the Lord saved them by a great victory. Because ultimately, the battle was the Lord's. He gave the victory, and therefore he gets the glory. Once again, it's God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We're called to act responsibly, to obey God in all that he has commanded us in his word, to love God and love our neighbors, to do what wisdom and sound judgment require. And then we have to trust the Lord to work out the details according to his will. And sometimes he glorifies his name by a great deliverance, as he did right here in the barley plot. And sometimes the Lord chooses to glorify his name by, in the words of Hebrews 11, allowing his people to be mocked and scourged, and chained and imprisoned and stoned and sawn in two, tempted, put to death with the sword, and so on. And ultimately, we need not concern ourselves with how God will glorify his name in our lives. We're just called to be faithful, to trust and obey God and allow him to work out the details. We take our stand for Christ, and we let God work out his glory the way that he chooses to do so. In the words of 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14, we are to be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, to act like men, to be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. We entrust ourselves to the Lord and then allow him to do what is good in his sight. And, of course, after this valiant action of Eleazar and company in verses 12 through 14, we have this adventure of the Bethlehem well water. David is there in the stronghold. The Philistines were holding Bethlehem, and David has a craving. He wanted a taste of home. It's not comfort food, but comfort water, you might say, right? And he loved the taste of that Bethlehem well water. And if you know anything about drinking from a beloved well, you might have a sense of what he is talking about. Or maybe you love the water from Glen Burnie or from Linthicum. I don't know. Take your pick. Different sources of water have different tastes, and David longed for a taste of the Bethlehem well water. And I don't know for sure if there was more than one well at Bethlehem, but David was specific, wasn't he, in how he expressed it. He said he was interested in the water from the well that was by the gate. And we're not given an exhaustive account of the whole situation, but it almost seems like this statement of David was almost just some kind of a wishful longing and not necessarily a direct command saying, hey, you guys go get some well water. It almost seems like he's just out there one day and, man, what I wouldn't give for some Bethlehem well water. And then it's almost like these three mighty men kind of exchange knowing glances at one another and like, okay, let's do it. And out they go without David's knowledge or consent. Off the record, they just kind of skip camp and go over to Bethlehem to get some well water. We don't know for sure, but it almost seems, given what follows, something like that could have happened. And if indeed something like that did happen, that would then serve to explain why David almost seemed upset at the outcome when these guys returned with water from the right well. Because in his better moments, David has no interest in risking the lives of his men for something so trivial. Right? He could get by well enough with the water that came from the stronghold there where he was at. He didn't absolutely need Bethlehem well water. And so instead of indulging himself in drinking this comfort water, which was retrieved at so great a risk, he pours it out to the Lord as an offering, so it seems. And so again, in his better moments, David values people over his own comforts and his own desires, and we should too. We shouldn't simply use people to gratify our every wish and whim. And then verses 26 through 47, we have a list of these mighty men of David, and for most of them, all we really know about them is the scant information that is provided in the listing. There are some exceptions, however. There are a few people in the list that we know a little bit more about. For instance, verse 41 mentions Uriah the Hittite. This was the man whose wife David took. This was the man whom he left all alone in battle to be killed on the orders of King David. In his worst moments, David valued his own sinful pleasures more than people. That's unfortunate. Another thing that we notice, or should notice in this list here, is the foreigners who appear in the list. If we look at some of the descriptions that are given of some of these men, we find that not everyone here is an ethnic Israelite. Seems like Uriah the Hittite is a case in point. Seems that he was probably not an Israelite by birth. Likewise, in verse 39, we read about a fellow named Zelek the Ammonite. Not an Israelite, he's an Ammonite. And then down verse 46, you have a fellow named Ithma the Moabite. Again, this is someone from the people of Moab, not from the people of Israel. And thus, even in the Old Testament, we find certain men from the surrounding nations who were drawn into the service of the Lord's anointed king. By birth, they were strangers to the covenants and to the promises that God had given to Israel. But nevertheless, God had opened their hearts and inclined them to serve his anointed king. And if we think about the sum total of the evidence given about King David here in the chapter, there are several things, aren't there, that direct our gaze beyond King David to David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that David was made king because he was bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh, because he had led the people in battle, and because the Lord had promised the throne to him. And likewise, we read of Christ in Hebrews 2, 14 through 17, and this is what we are told there. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Son of God is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He was one of us, a true man. And as such, he defeated our greatest enemy, Satan. He was the one who rendered Satan powerless. And the word of the Lord likewise promised the throne to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Pastor Shane read for us earlier tonight in Luke 1, 32 and 33. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And just as David entered into covenant with his people, so Christ has also entered into covenant with us by means of his own blood. It's an eternal covenant, his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Christ has entered into covenant with us. And Christ is a conqueror. Just as David took Jerusalem from the hands of the Jebusites and went on to set up his own kingdom there to rule and to reign, so also Christ conquers human hearts that were in rebellion to him. And he changes them and sets them up into outposts of his kingdom where he rules and reigns and establishes his kingdom. And he restores them and rebuilds them and sets up his own government in them. And Jesus, unlike David, never uses people for sinful or selfish ends as David did Uriah the Hittite. David sometimes took care of his people. Jesus always takes care of his people. And the servants of Christ, like the mighty men of David, are not limited to any one nationality or ethnicity. Christ's servants come from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so do you not see how worthy and wonderful our Lord Jesus Christ is? Why would you not want to join with such a king and do for him and his kingdom what you can do, even as these mighty men gave King David their strong support? Now, obviously, Christ doesn't need our help. His kingdom will come whether or not we choose to help him. But what a great thing it is, what an honor and a privilege it is to have the opportunity to serve in Christ's kingdom and to render faithful service to him. Matthew Henry was commenting on this passage, and he summarized the situation quite well when he said, "The way to be great is to do good. Nor did they, these mighty men here, gain this honor without labor and the hazard of their lives. The honors of Christ's kingdom are prepared for those that fight the good fight of faith, that labor and suffer, and are willing to venture all, even life itself, for Christ and a good conscience. It is by patient continuance in well-doing that we must seek for glory and honor and immortality. And those that are faithful to the Son of David shall find their names registered and enrolled more to their honor than these are in the records of fame." If we serve Christ and do not love our lives so as to shrink from death, the honor in which our names will be held will be more honorable than even these mighty men of King David. And David speaks prophetically of Christ in Psalm 110. And he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter in Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew." He says, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. What could be better than to render ourselves voluntarily, freely, to Christ and serve him? Even so, may we live up to those words of 1 Corinthians 16:13 and 14. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of serving Christ and yielding ourselves to him, offering all that we have for his sake and for his glory. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, that we would be willing to lay down our lives for Christ's sake, that we would be strong in witness, that we would be strong in good deeds, strong in love, strong in faith, and likewise strong in faithfulness to you. And we thank you for the greatness of Christ. We thank you that he is even better than a great king like David. And we pray that you would strengthen us, that we might serve you and honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.